I have often wished that I had kept a letter that I received in 1953 from an agency of the U.S. government called Selective Service. It began something like this. Dear David, your friends and neighbors have selected you to represent them as a member of the U.S. Armed Forces. And it went on to tell me that I was being drafted into the U.S. Army. That's actually the way that letter began. It was about my friends and neighbors who have done me this great favor. Well, so on the appointed day, October 19th, 1953, I showed up at the federal building in Minneapolis, and along with a bunch of guys I had never met, I was sworn in and hauled off by bus to a place I'd never heard of, Fort Riley, Kansas. I didn't need to bring any luggage. The Army provided all my necessities, food, clothing, shelter, with monthly pay besides, which began at the grand sum of $78. This began a 2-year period of my life in which I was GI, government issue, the exclusive property of Uncle Sam. We have before us a passage today that calls us to be Christian warriors, to engage in battle against the enemies of our God, to be aggressive in defending our faith, and to go on the offensive in spreading the gospel. It's a passage that bears military significance. So let's look at it together here today. I noticed that the passage in verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10, I hope you have your Bibles open before you this morning, and I encourage you to use the sermon notes that are provided in your bulletin to follow along. It begins with the word finally. And that's appropriate here as we've come into the last half of the sixth chapter of this little letter with six chapters to it. So Paul is nearing the end. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Years ago, there was a little book written by a man from China by the name of Watchman Nee. And the title of the book is just Sit, Walk, Stand. And some of you, I can see, you've read that little book. It's a very concise dealing with the message of the book of Ephesians. And that title says it all. You remember, and this is a little bit of review, we're coming to the end of Ephesians. The first three chapters talk to us about the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Our position as believers in Christ is that we are seated in Him. We are seated at the right hand of the throne of God in Christ. That's our position. That's the message of the first three chapters. Then when you get to chapter 4, you know, the opening words of chapter 4 are these: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And I appreciate I have the New American Standard Bible, and it carries over the Greek term there that is used and used several times in this fourth, fifth, into the sixth chapter. It has to do with our walk, the way we are to live. Some translations, I know that NIV says something about this is the way you are to live. But the word walk is there. And if you go down to, verse 17, he says in chapter 4, we are to walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. He goes over in the first verse of chapter 5. Well, the second verse, he tells us to walk in love just as Christ has loved us. Verse 8 of chapter 5 says, we are to walk as children of light. And, I think there's one or two other places where the word walk is used. But then it carries us over to this passage when the Apostle Paul urges us to stand. And he says in the end of verse 13, having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins, etc. And he talks about the armor that we are to put on. So we move from sit, our position in Christ, to walk, our activity, the way it is that we should live our lives, to stand, that we are to stand firm in the face of the opposition that we face. Sit, walk, stand. That's the resume of the little book of Ephesians. So let's look at some of the elements that we have here. First of all, I see in verse 10 and 11 the warrior's call to arms. We are called into the battle. Note that we are called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We are to put on the full armor, a better translation would be the armor from God. It says the armor of the armor from God. It says the armor of God, but I think that a more accurate rendition would be armor from God. It's all about God. It's not about us. It's about what He provides. It's about this armor that comes from Him that we are to put on in order that we might stand. And there's an imperative here. It says that we are to put on the full armor of God. It's, you know, it involves our will. It involves our willingness to be clothed, so to speak. And we'll talk about what that clothing is. To be clothed with that which God provides in order that we might be strong in the face of the opposition that comes to the cause of Christ. We've been talking these days of how we might be a vibrant church. And all of the things that apply to us as individual believers are also to be applied to us as a church, as a body, a local segment of the body of Christ. Keep that in mind as we go along. The warrior's enemy is expressed in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, there's our enemy is Satan. Our ally is God. Since our struggle is spiritual, not against flesh and blood, then our resources must also be spiritual. It's an important point. There's some mystery that surrounds our understanding of the activity of Satan. I think in our culture, we are not nearly as tuned in to satanic activity as many other cultures. As you know, I had the opportunity to spend a month in Zambia here some time back and learned there is a far greater understanding and acceptance of the fact of demonic and satanic activity. It's much closer to the surface there in that culture. But that is not to say that the devil is more active there than he is here. I think Satan, in his subtlety, has us many times fooled. You know, one of the chief descriptions of Satan is in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking to his opponents, and he says this, this is John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, the master of deceit." And Satan is the one, and the demonic forces allied with him. He's our enemy. And we need to be aware of him. And if we are going to be properly fortified for the battle that is involved in living a Christian life, we need to understand that. We get some glimpses of Satan's activity. I think of the book of Job, and you know, here it says it's spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I don't understand this fully, but I read in the book of Job that Satan had access to the throne of God. He had access to God. He spoke to God about Job. It's a powerful story. I think of the, for example, in the fourth chapter of Matthew, we have the experience of Jesus being tempted by Satan out in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days. Satan comes to him in Jesus' physical state of weakness and exhibits some of his understanding, of Satan's understanding of the Word of God. Jesus responded with the Word of God and used the Word of God as a sword to deflect the temptations of Satan, but Satan had access to tempting Jesus in this way. In the 20th chapter of Revelation, where we find during the millennial kingdom that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, there's peace and righteousness that prevails upon the earth, an indication of how things can be when Satan is bound, when Satan is held back. But you know, it's interesting, after 1,000 years of peace and righteousness, when Jesus has reigned as king over the earth, that Satan is loosed and immediately finds a following among these people who had lived under the benefits of the millennial kingdom. Their hearts had not been changed, and Satan has a great following of people that follow him as soon as he is released. It's interesting. Satan has great power. There's a statement about him in the 12th chapter of Revelation that I think is very interesting, because Satan has a considerable understanding of the plan and purpose of God. He knows that he is an ultimately defeated foe. But you know, in Revelation 12, verse 12, it says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." When Satan knows that he has only a short time left, his wrath and his exercise of deceit and his work as a king, as the god of this world, will increase because he knows his time is short. That's the foe. That's the one who is our foe. And because of this, we need divine resources. We cannot, with our flesh and blood, with our material and physical resources, combat this enemy. We need to have everything that God offers. We need the armor given from God. Now, verse 13 talks about the objective of the war. It says, therefore, since we have this enemy, since we are engaged in this spiritual warfare, therefore, take up the full armor from God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The warrior's objective is, since the above is true, since what we've read about Satan is true as our enemy, we need the full fortification from God. We need the complete set of armor. There's a Greek word, panoplia. That's the, means the full armor. And sometimes you hear it, the panoply of God. The word panoply means the full set of armor. And we are to put on this full armor that God provides. Being fully armed, we will be able to stay on our feet even in the most difficult times. When there might be persecution or unfairness or unfair criticism, there might be economic stress, there might be illness, there might be death in the family, there might be loneliness. We'll go on and on. When it says, in the evil day, when the evil day comes, if we have the armor that God has provided, we will be able to continue to stand firm. So then, let's go on to discuss a little bit about what this full set of God's armor consists of. The warrior's equipment. Verse 14 tells us this. And you'll notice these, I think they're about 6 or 7 items that are part of this set of armor. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. I think the NIV says putting on the belt of truth. As I understand it, the belt, or I think perhaps better, though we shy away from this word, the girdle sometimes is used. That belongs to the ladies. What soldier would put on a girdle? But in those days, that term It's more than a belt. It's broader than a belt. It's not, I think of a belt, I think of something like this. And actually, it's a protection for the lower abdomen. And also, on this belt, to this belt was attached the sword. And I understand some of the breastplate had some kind of an attachment to the belt. This belt, this girdle, was the basic piece. It was the first piece of the warrior's armor that he put on. It's sort of like, you know, I spent my couple years in the army, never went overseas, never got involved in combat. The closest I came to being overseas was being in Texas. But, pardon me, Don, are you here? You know, we wore a belt, and attached to the belt was the canteen, and was the bayonet, and I think our mess gear was attached to the belt, and there were probably some other things that I don't remember, it was a long time ago, attached to that belt. It was more than just a belt. In fact, it wasn't the belt to hold our pants up. It was part of our equipment. I have a son who's a police officer, and I've watched him get ready to go to work, and the first thing he does, well, I don't know if it's the first thing he does, but he puts on this belt. And attached to the belt is the holster, and there's his radio, and there's the handcuffs, and there's the nightstick, and probably some other stuff that is attached to this belt. It's a very basic, important piece of his armor. Well, it says here that truth is like a belt. And it is truth. The word that is used, the translated truth, means not true as opposed to false, but it means true in the sense of genuine. This is the real article. As we look at truth, this aspect of truth in our lives, I would use the word integrity. Our integrity as believers in Christ is basic to everything else that we are. If we're not, you know, that's where it all starts. We need to be people who are people of integrity. And everything else flows out from there. That's the basic thing. And I think in this sense, you have it here. I remember, probably told this story before about my friend Mel Coyle back in Des Moines, Iowa. Years ago, he told me this story. He's a electrical contractor. And, he was telling me how, one day, he had a small company, a few employees working for him, and one of the men came in off the job, and he said to him, "Well, Mel," he says, "we won't have to buy any nails for that." And Mel said, "What do you mean by that?" "Well," he says, "I was the last one on the job, and all the other, you know, the job is finished, all the other workmen are gone, the subcontractors are in." And he says, in the corner of the building, there was this box of nails, 16-penny nails, so, you know, they're just sitting there, no good to anybody else. And here they are. We won't have to have any nails or buy any nails for quite a while. Mel says, "You take that box of nails, put it back in the truck, and put it right exactly where you found it. They are not ours." Well, reluctantly, the man did so. Years passed. This man didn't work for Mel anymore. And finally, one evening, Mel says, "I got a phone call. And I picked it up, and it was this morning." He was calling from, Mel lived in Des Moines, Iowa. He was calling from someplace out west. I'm not sure where. And the guy says, Mel, "This is so-and-so." And he said, "I want you to be the first person you know." He says, "Tonight, I have put my trust in Jesus Christ that you receive me, just like you have been telling me that I should." And Mel gets all excited when he hears this. And he says, "Yeah, you know," he says, "things have not been going well at home." And he said, "I decided to leave my wife. I was going to go to the West Coast." Everybody goes to the West Coast when you start. "I'm going to go to the West Coast when you start." And he said, "And I'm not sure if a Gideon Bible in the hotel got to be part of this. I don't remember that part of the story. But anyway, God had dealt with him and he accepted the Lord." And the man said, "You know, Mel, you know what did it?" He said, "What really is that box of news?" And it was the integrity of this man, my friend Mel, in that situation that had so impressed him that years later that stayed with him, and it was very instrumental in his coming from a place of integrity, truth. It's like a belt. It's a basic thing in our righteousness is like a breastplate. It says here, the latter part of verse 14, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I understand the breastplate was like sometimes the coat of mail. It covered from the shoulders to the midsection. And it protected the vital organs, the lungs and the heart and so on. And the very, very essential piece of righteousness. You know, there's two aspects of righteousness. When I don't think we'll take the time to go into this today, just now, but there's imputed righteousness. You know, righteousness that is imparted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of our standing, or I should say part of our sitting, part of our position in Christ, being seated with Christ. We have His righteousness. Do you know Romans 3:23? Can anybody quote Romans 3:23? Okay, I'm hearing it from a couple places, and a lot of you could say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you will, we won't take time to do it now, but that's the third chapter of Romans. Read the preceding couple of verses, and they talk about the righteousness that has been imputed to us because we have all sinned and we've fallen short. We need the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in His righteousness, as it were. That's imputed righteousness. But then there's the righteousness that is to be experienced as a part of our life. The experienced righteousness. I'm thinking of Ephesians 2:8-9 that says, by grace we're saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But verse 10 talks about the experienced righteousness, as it says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. There is the experienced righteousness, which is to characterize our lives, and which allows the life of Christ to be seen in us. Now, there is a danger that righteous people, people who have been made righteous through Jesus Christ and are aware of that, kind of become a little proud of that. There's the danger of our becoming self-righteous. There's the danger of our seeing ourselves as a cut above the rest of society and losing our humility. Be careful about that. Sometimes we Christians are really good at passing judgment on other people. And we need to be careful of that tendency to sit in judgment on others. Once again, Romans 14 is a chapter that you ought to be acquainted with when it relates to this. And I want to read just a couple of verses from it, and the whole chapter would be worth your attention on this matter, because Paul says in Romans 14, verse 1, now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Verse 4 says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And let's see, I wanted to see verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now that's just a little sampling out of Romans 14 that says in essence that we are to be very tolerant in our judgment of others, and we are to be very severe in our judgment of ourselves. And as people who have been made righteous in Christ, we need to be careful about that self-righteousness that kind of puts us in our minds in a place of being able to judge others. Be careful. As we go on in this passage, verse 15 says that we are to, it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparation, not just the gospel of peace, but the preparation of the gospel is like shoes. You know, these are foot soldiers that we're talking about in the first century. Shoes were essential to them. And I understand that the footwear of the soldier was really a kind of a sandal, a pretty heavy-duty leather sole that allowed him to walk over rough ground and so on and not to be badly affected by it. When I read this, I think of that passage in the 10th chapter of Romans that says, how beautiful are the feet of those that carry the gospel. I forget exactly the bring good tidings, and present the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those that carry the message of the salvation to people. We all have beautiful feet in that sense. That we are those who go, who carry to the place of need the gospel of peace and declare it to those that are in need of it. Some of you, like me, perhaps, got a letter from one of our missionaries who is seeking to learn the language, working hard at learning the language. I think that sounds like a huge task. She needs God's enablement in doing so. But she talks in her letter about having gotten acquainted with a young lady, and they spent 3 days, I think it was, together. She went to this young lady's home, and they did things together, little girl things together, and shop, and all of that. I'm so jealous. They had the opportunity to go shopping and all. You know. But let me read directly now. She finally, there was opportunity to converse. I assume this girl is Islamic, as most of the people are. Our conversation was brief but full as they began to talk about spiritual things. Yeah, by the way, this young lady had spent some time in Montana, of all places, and she had come in contact with some Christian people there. So her interest in the gospel had been started in that way, apparently. Our conversation was brief but full, and it was in the language my heart spoke, rather than in the language her heart speaks. The end result, I have offered to find her a copy of the Word. Please pray that she will read it and pray that our conversation would continue. Pray that I may have wisdom as I spend time with her. My desire and our desire as both a team and a company are to speak to people about our Lord in the language of their heart rather than in English. My ability in the language does not allow me to do this at this point. If her interest continues, I would love to introduce her to a friend who would be able to study with her in the language her heart speaks. Pray that this would take place and that one day she chooses to follow the one who created her. How beautiful are the feet as she carries the good news and as she seeks to gain the ability in the heart language of those people to communicate with them the gospel of peace. You know, you and I need to gain the ability, need to have the ability, not only to express the gospel in plain terms. You know, in the Bible instruction class, we use this the steps to peace with God, and we try to help these young people to understand. And there are a number of you, Vic, that could say this with me. You know, that God has a plan. John 10:10 says, that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. But man has a problem, all but sin, and can share the glory of God. But God has a plan. He's commanded, he's given, he's shown his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you know, man has a responsibility. And the responsibility is to respond. The responsibility that we have is to exercise our faith in him. To receive this. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God. Even those who fall in his sin. We need, as believers, when anybody comes along and says, what do you believe? We need to be able to spell out the basic facts of the gospel. Can you do that? Could you do that if somebody, you walk out of here today and somebody says, explain the gospel to me. Would you be able to do that? We should, from the Word of God, because the Word of God is God. And then there are ways to illustrate that too, and we won't go into detail on that, but I think there are ways for us to talk about that that go beyond just the biblical, founded on the biblical message, but put in some other things. Anyway, the preparation of the gospel of peace is important. It enables us to walk into those places where we can share it. Well, then the next statement here is, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, the shield was a movable, what should I say, a piece of protection. There were two kinds of shields, as I understand it. One was a fairly large shield, perhaps 3.5 or 4 feet in length and maybe 1.5 feet wide, which provided a great deal of protection, but was not as mobile as a smaller shield. And I've seen pictures of a kind of a round shield. They were made, there was a wooden framework, and they were often covered with leather, these shields. And with the shield, the soldier was able to see, you know, when they're shooting at you with arrows, there's an opportunity maybe to see the arrow coming as opposed to bullets. And so the warrior could ward off the flaming arrows sometimes, the darts that the enemy was throwing at him. And faith is likened to that shield. Faith must have an object, however. We can't just say, have faith. Effective faith is in Almighty God. And it leads to our taking risks if we want to be truly faithful. I read something from Bruce Larson. I think Bruce Larson at one time was the pastor of University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. And he wrote a book called Dare to Live Now. This is years ago I read that. And he included this little story that illustrates faith. He says, the following letter was found in a baking powder can wired to the handle of an old pump that offered the only hope of drinking water on a very long and seldom used trail across the Armagosa Desert. I looked up where the Armagosa Desert is. It sounds like a pretty desolate place. It's on the Nevada-California, on the Nevada side of the border with California. And it lies between the Funeral Mountains and Death Valley. That sure sounds like an interesting, encouraging place to be. Well, in that desert, there's an old pump, rusty-looking old thing, and there's this note on it from a guy named Desert Pete. This pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer into it, and it ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out, and the pump has got to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun and cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. Now imagine you're dying of thirst out there in that desert. You've just come through the Funeral Mountains and you're headed for Death Valley and you're so thirsty and you come across this pump and then you get this note and it says, I can't drink anymore. Pour about 1/4 out and let her soak to wet the leather. Then pour in the rest, medium fast, and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get watered up, fill the bottle and put it right back like you found it for the next feller. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go drinking the water first. Find the pump with it, and you'll get all you can hold. Bruce Larson says there are three lessons that come from that, and I'd like to add a fourth. He says, faith must have an object. Okay, Desert Pete. You gotta believe this guy. Never saw him before. You gotta believe him. There's faith that has an object. There's risk. How costly it is now to pour this water down the pump. And then work. Pump like crazy. You will get all the water you can hold. And that, the last part is the fourth point, I'd say, it brings results. You'll get all the water that you need. And, it's an illustration of faith. Takes risk to be a person of faith. Read Hebrews 11. You've got a bunch of people there that exercise faith, took some risks. Well, let's move along. Salvation. In verse 17, it's like a helmet. Take the helmet of salvation. A little bit of research I did indicates that the headgear was of various materials and it was intended to prevent fatal blows to the head. in the army, we had that steel pot. You know, you had your helmet liner, which is a lightweight thing that you wore. But if you were going to be into a combat situation, place of danger, and then you put the steel pot down over you, and that was to protect your head. The steel pot also served other purposes. I know when we were out in field problems, which is the closest I ever came to combat, we would take our steel pot and we would get, in the morning, we could get a steel pot full of hot water. And that was our bath water for the day. We had to bathe and shave and do all of our cleaning up in that one little steel pot full of water. That was it, the steel pot used as a wash basin. If you're out and it's time for, you'll go through the chow line and you're out with no place to sit, you set your steel pot on the ground, right? And you sit on it, right? It becomes a stool. So it had other purposes. The salvation that we have is very practical in many ways. But it's the basic thing that we have, and it's our salvation is our right standing with God. And it allows us to live in confidence and joy. To answer the question, are you saved? Do you have salvation? To answer that with uncertainty is like asking a soldier whether he's in the army. He says, well, I don't really know. That doesn't seem to make any sense. We either should know that we're saved or know that we're not saved. And if you know that we're not saved, you better do something about it. Salvation. The Word of God is like a sword. We take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. The sword deflects the thrusts of the enemy, but it also is used to inflict fatal blows upon the enemy. The Bible provides defense and offense, even as a sword does. The use of a sword requires practice. The use of God's Word as a sword means that we need to be very familiar with it if we are to use it for its intended purpose. The term, the Word of God here, the common word in the Greek language for word is logos, which often refers to the written word, and given it's a broader term. But this is the word rhema, and the Greek word rhema means the declared word. It's the spoken word. It's the preached word. And it's the declared Word of God that can be used as this kind of a sword. You know, many years ago, it was in 1968, there was a ship by the name of Pueblo that the North Korean government claimed had transgressed and gotten out of international waters. And some of you will remember that that ship and its crew of 82 were imprisoned for 11 months in North Korea. And during that 11-month imprisonment, well, let me read a little bit of this article. It says, among our crew, God was very much alive, says the man, Lieutenant Commander Stephen Harris, who was the ranking officer among that group of people. And he said, God was very much alive. Snatches of him, Harris said that the prisoners decided to make a Bible, which was less than 100% successful, snatches of hymns, elements of worship services, precious bits of scripture were written on leftover scraps of paper. This unorthodox but living, vital document became known as the Pueblo Bible. In our unchurched, unlearned way, we turned to God as prayer groups and secret biblical discussions sprang up among those not in solitary confinement. He goes on to say how precious that Bible, that homemade Bible, the Pueblo Bible was to them. How important is the Word of God? Finally, we see prayer. And you notice in the notes I've said prayer is prayer. I omitted the word like, because prayer isn't compared to any other piece of actual armament. The reason being, in my opinion, because in both actual and spiritual warfare, not maybe actual, but physical and spiritual warfare, dependence on God is absolutely essential. There's more about prayer here than there is about any of the other pieces of equipment. Let's read this. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. All prayer, all times, all perseverance for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me, says Paul, in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I want to speak. Paul says we are to pray for all saints. We're in this together. Individual soldiers don't win wars. Sometimes there might be one heroic soldier who is the key to winning a battle. But individual soldiers don't win wars. It's the conglomerate of the military that wins death. We are in this battle together. Paul says, pray for me. Who is the boldest proclaimer of the gospel that you can find recorded in the pages of Scripture? I would say the Apostle Paul. What a bold man he was in his proclamation of the gospel. But he says, pray for me that I might be bold and that I might speak as I ought to speak. Even the boldest proclaimer of the gospel is very much in need of the prayers of those who are concerned. Well, when I was drafted, I became part of a team. We lived together in the same barracks. We ate in the same mess hall. We slept in the same room. We engaged in training designed to make us dependable and dependent on each other. Sometimes our individual wishes needed to be sacrificed for the benefit of all. I read about a family from New York that decided to move west also, leave the crowded city, and they thought ranching out west would be great. So they came out west someplace and bought a ranch, and there they intended to raise cattle. Well, about a month later, some friends visited the ranch, and they asked if they had picked out a name for the place. Well, said the man, I wanted to name it the Bar J, and my wife wanted to call it the Susie Q, but one of my sons liked the Flying W, and the other one preferred the Lazy Y. So, in the end, we compromised, and we called the place the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y. Well, the friend says, where are all the cattle? Oh, he says, they're dead. We branded them, and none of them survived. You know, sometimes you have to give up your pet idea for the benefit of the majority. And it's true in the military, and it's true in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's something we realize that we're in this battle together. Today, we here in this place, we belong to each other. We have been conscripted into the service of our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. We wear the same uniform, so to speak, and we are, as a corporate body, to put on the same armor. It is imperative that we, as a church, clothe ourselves. If we are to be a vibrant church, that we clothe ourselves with the armor from God. We must be a body wearing the belt of integrity in all of our things. As the breastplate protects the heart of the warrior, our righteousness will keep us from departing from the core values of our commander. Our preparation of the gospel must be like combat boots that carry us wherever our message of peace is needed. Together, we must exercise faith in the one who has enlisted us. It will be a shield protecting us from everything Satan throws at us as he attempts to overcome us. Like a helmet protecting us from fatal blows to the head, our salvation and the assurance of it must be at the core of our being. As a warrior's sword is used to defeat his enemies, so the Word of God must ever be our foundational offensive weapon. To have God's help in the battle, a warrior must be a man of prayer. Likewise, we must band together in prayer, and in this way come into harmony with the strategy of the one who is our commander-in-chief. The life of a soldier is not a soft life. Engaging in combat is strenuous, calling forth the best in the warrior, and gives rise to many reminders and compelling him. Let me say that again. Engaging in combat is strenuous, calling forth the best in the warrior and compelling him to be part of a cohesive group, often called a unit. Speaking of the singularity of that. This compromise, this comparison between military battle and the church's engagement with her enemy, Satan, gives rise to many reminders of how the Christian life is to be lived in constant vigilance. Shame on us for whatever ways in which we have been playing church, for our selfish looking out for our own interests, for our refusals to make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel, for our insistence that we not be inconvenienced by the demands of the cause of Christ. Shame on us in whatever ways and wherever that might be true. I close with these words from 1 Corinthians 16, 3, simply this. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Our Father, we come to you today, recognizing that you are a holy God, and recognizing that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a commander-in-chief, whom we are commissioned follow. I pray, Lord, that we might be good followers of our commander-in-chief. I pray that we might put on that whole armor that you have provided in order that however evil the days might be that come, we would be found standing. Help us as a church, Lord, to be a vibrant church, wearing the armor that you've provided. In Jesus Christ, by the way, we pray.